On January 15th, 1919, a storage tank containing 2.3 million gallons of molasses broke in Boston, Massachusetts, causing the molasses to flood the streets of Boston, covering a portion of the city waist-deep, sometimes even at points 50 feet deep, in this thick, sticky sugar. It was named the Great Molasses Flood. Anybody hear of that before? The Great Molasses Flood of Boston in 1919. One witness described the scene as like a river of chocolate. A river of chocolate. Many people and animals got stuck in the molasses and had to be rescued by firefighters. The molasses was so thick that it took days to completely dry up. The residents claimed that the area still smelled like molasses for decades afterward. Sounds kind of humorous at first, a city covered with chocolate. But the first newspaper report on it stated that it injured 50 people and killed 11. In fact, that was only preliminary reports. The actual total after they all accounted for everything was closer to 150 people killed. No, 150 people injured and 21 people killed, as well as many more animals and structures being demolished. The flood also caused widespread damage to property, destroyed buildings, uprooted trees, and overturned cars. It was certainly a tragedy. And yet it also had some unexpected positive results as well. For example, the molasses actually helped fertilize the soil in Boston, which led to an unusually successful crop of fruits and vegetables that year, which tasted quite sweet, I would imagine. It also brought people together. In the aftermath of the disaster, the residents of Boston came together to help those who had been affected. The sense of community helped to heal the wounds of the flood and made Boston a stronger city, arguably the tight-knit community that it is today. One interesting thing about this entire incident is that they never completely determined why the storage container broke that released all the molasses into the streets. Some at the time claimed that the storage tank had been blown up by anarchists. Others say that the tank had a small leak since the day it was built and that the summer heat had built up pressure in the tank that caused it to explode. In 2016, just 7 years ago, a team at Harvard attempted to determine the cause for it, but the researchers still couldn't determine the ultimate reason for the tragedy. And the same thing is true of so many tragedies that we experience in life too, isn't it? We often find that the hardest times of our lives, we never find out why we have to go through them. But they do strengthen us, increase our faith, increase our perseverance, even increase our joy as we learn that life isn't about us and our plans, but about God and His plan. God only knows why we go through some of the things that we go through, but we can learn to trust Him through every situation of life. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, that's what we're talking about today. Ecclesiastes 7, it says this: a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is a house of pleasure. It is better to listen to a rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futile. Surely, the practice of exhortation turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the mind. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. Don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the hearts of fools. Don't say, "Why were the former days better than these?" since it is not wise of you to ask this. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun, but because wisdom is protection as silver is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. Consider then the work of God, for who can strengthen out what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that no one can discover anything that will come after him. Let's pray. Father, we don't usually know why we go through the things that we go through or why you do the things that you do. With so much tragedy in the world, help us to trust in your sovereignty and plan. Help us to trust in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm sure most, if not all of us, are familiar with the name Anne Frank. She was a Jewish teenage girl during World War II, and when the Nazis invaded the Netherlands, she was forced to go into hiding with her family. She lived in a secret annex for 2 years, during which time she kept a diary of all of her hopes and dreams. And even though she was in constant fear of being discovered by the Nazis, she also wrote about the importance of facing difficult times with hope. Because the truth is, we will all face difficult times. God's plan from the very beginning, though, was and is Jesus. Jesus Christ and him crucified. God's plan from the very beginning. Keep that in mind whenever you face things that you would rather not endure. God didn't spare his own son from trials and death. So why should we expect that we would avoid trials in this life, even those which lead to death? Most of our scripture this morning is a poem that takes the book of Ecclesiastes in a slightly different direction from what we've been reading up to this point. We saw last time in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 how the teacher summarized much of the first half of the book of his observations of the world, once again pointing out how pointless it is that we go through many of our temporary pursuits in life. And now in chapter 7, we start to read some of the teacher's actual advice. So while the first half had to do with all the things that we oftentimes strive after and we vainly pursue, the second half of the book has more to do with, we're going to see a little bit more of that in the chapters to come. He's not completely done with that idea. Most of the rest of the book deals with how to actually live so that we don't fall into the traps of a meaningless life. Chapter 7 specifically is written in response to the way of thinking that says that we only want good things in life. We only want good things in life. We've all done this. We probably all usually do this, right? We've all wished that life could be full of only happiness and no sorrow because no one likes sorrow. But God does give us both, doesn't he? In fact, many of the things that we consider to be negative are probably even more significant, and we should give them more attention. Only God knows what will happen to us over the course of our lives and how those negative events of our lives shape us to be who he would have us to be in the future. So the teacher writes in verses 1 through 4, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. I'm sure most of us would prefer to go to a party than a funeral. I have many friends, many pastor friends, who say that they would rather preach a funeral than a wedding because there are often greater opportunities for real ministry at funerals. At weddings and parties, people are often thinking about their own pleasure, maybe the pleasure of those getting married. And that can be good in light of how Scripture symbolizes Christ and his church, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And yet going to a funeral can be much more impactful for this life. As difficult as they can be, funerals remind us of how brief this life is. They remind us that we will all die. And so they remind us not to waste the short lives that we have here on this earth. And the teacher tells us how to do that, what to do in light of that. As it says in verse 1, a good name is better than fine perfume. In other words, it doesn't matter ultimately what you smell like. I thought about this morning having us all go around sniffing each other and seeing who smells the best and who smells the worst. The scripture says, Tina's making sure she smells okay. The scripture says it doesn't matter if you have fine perfume on. It doesn't. A good name is better than fine perfume. See, perfume masks the smell, but it can't really solve the problem of the smell. When it comes to our sin, we don't need to just mask the smell. We need to be cleansed of our sin. We need to be purified of our sin so that the sin is no longer there. And only God can do that by grace through faith in Jesus. But that takes humbling ourselves and admitting that we need his forgiveness. We can't do this without him. So if it says in verse 5, it says, "It is better to listen to a rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This too is futile. Surely the practice of extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the mind." I felt a little foolish yesterday as I went for a walk early in the morning. There's a nice long road next to my house that many of you know is Beer Can Alley. You guys know that road, Beer Can Alley. Because people used to drive down the road and throw their beer cans onto the road, which they still do. Because I saw several beer cans in the grass as I was walking yesterday. But that's actually besides the point. My point is actually that I don't like birds. I'll explain. You like the same. All right. You would not have liked the story that I'm about to tell then. My wife, Abby, loves birds and grew up with birds in her house. They would just fly around the house. Isn't that insane? No, I'm not exaggerating. Abby and her mom would put food in their mouths, in their teeth, and the birds would fly up to them and eat the food out of their teeth. Am I lying? That's true. There we go. One of the first times I went to their house, her house, I thought that they were just crazy bird people. I would freak out a little when the birds flew over my head. Or even thought that they thought it was just normal and appropriate. No, it was not. Well, that's how I remember it, okay?
They're crazy, but you went back.
Well, they accommodated for me. They put their birds in the cages for me. I appreciated that. I appreciated that. So anyway, that's the backstory. As I was walking yesterday, I saw this bird. Okay, I don't know what kind of bird it was. It was black, had a little orange on its neck. Anybody know how to identify birds? I don't know what it was. Anyway, as I was walking, this bird started watching me. I kid you not. At first, it kind of just chirped and flew next to me about 10 feet away. And then it actually started to circle me, getting closer and closer. I had flashbacks of Abby's parents' house, feeling like I was going to be attacked by a bird. So I shouted at it, "No, get away from me." And I started flailing my hands around above my head and started running home at this point. Now, I was rebuking the bird. Verse 5 says, it's better to listen to a rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. I'm not sure in this scenario whether I was the wise person rebuking the bird or whether I was just adding to the noise of the world and being more foolish. I don't know. Verse 6 compares the laughter of fools to thorns burning under a pot. In other words, it might sound like a lot of crackling, a lot of noise, but it ultimately comes to nothing, and the thorns are burned up quickly. I think that's probably more what my noise was about. It's kind of like the crackling of thorns. Here's where I'm going with this, though. Our world today has become a sounding board for fools. Our culture has accepted some of the most ridiculous things in order to seek not to offend people who are confused about their sin. And it's interesting that the teacher in this passage also compares this sounding board to a song, calling it the Song of Fools. Our world tries really hard to make immorality seem like a lovely thing, like a love song, but in the end, it's still just trying to put perfume on a decaying body. But it's not just that the people that you deem most sinful that do this. Because I'm sure as I was talking about that, we all had certain sins or certain groups that we might say that are the ones doing this that are just sounding like a song of fools. It's not just one political party or another. It's not just some fringe religious group. We've almost all done this. In fact, the very fact that we have denominations today kind of shows that we continue to do this. We tend to surround ourselves with people who mostly agree with us, who sing the song that we want to sing, the sing the song that we want to listen to, because that's far more comfortable. And there's no question that it's more comfortable to listen to people who will affirm us in our sin. It's more comfortable when people don't challenge our way of thinking or living. But when we're in the wrong, we need people to challenge us. If you're standing on a train track with a train heading straight toward you, who cares about comfort at that point? It's loving for someone to tackle you off the tracks rather than just let them affirm your choice to play on the tracks. I fear that many of our churches today have become sounding boards for fools. Churches ought to challenge our thinking. The Bible ought to challenge our way of living, because we're not perfect. None of us are. And we need God to continue to transform us into his image, because otherwise we're guilty of making God in our image, putting God in a box, and that's idolatry. So it's far better to listen to a rebuke from a wise person. It can sting, but it's better. You might hate the person for saying it or think that they hate you, but it's better. Because if we're not challenged in our sin, we'll remain in our sin. But it's far better to humble ourselves before God and admit that we're sinners. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. Don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the hearts of fools. Don't say, why were the former days better than these, since it is not wise of you to ask this. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun, because wisdom is protection as silver is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. Wisdom preserves the life of its owner. That's important. We've probably all said it, or at least heard people talking about how things are worse now than they used to be, right? You hear that from time to time. And the idea is expressed in so many ways, such as, back in my day, people respected their elders, or the glory days are behind us, these kinds of things, or even the world is going to the dogs. I don't know where these dogs are, but apparently the world is going to them. Certainly, though, there are aspects of society which we can point out as being worse than they used to be, right? Especially when you look at the United States over the last 100 years or so. There are more mass shootings than ever. Despite the Supreme Court decision to overrule Roe v. Wade in 2022, there are still nearly a million abortions every year. The majority of our culture has come to accept things like promiscuity, same-sex marriage, and drunkenness as morally acceptable, while the Bible says otherwise. So we might look at these things and say that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, right? But there are also some things that are better, too. We don't have slaves anymore in our country. I'd say that's better. Racism is generally seen as a bad thing now in our country. And even though there are certainly still people who are racist, they generally know that they shouldn't be racist. Or they've convinced themselves that they're not racist because they know racism is bad. We also have better technology, which has led to better medical care, better living conditions, and better communication with people all over the world. It's easier now than ever to share the gospel all over the world. I'm truly in awe of the good things that God has allowed us to experience in this very exciting time. I tell my kids all the time, I'm like, man, if people from 300 years ago can just be instantly transported now, they would be shocked at how good things are from versus 300 years ago. So the teacher actually says that it's not wise to ask, why were the former days better than these? And I think he's talking more about the immediate, whatever immediate situation you're going through at the time. Like, you can always look at your situation and say, well, I'm going through such a hard time. I wish it was better five years ago, or it was better 10 years ago, or even a week ago. Why were the better times former, former days better than these? But the thing is, there have always been good things as well as bad things. No matter what time you're living in, no matter what generation you live in, there's always been good, there's always been bad. And it's true that things are going to get a lot worse before Jesus returns again. There's going to be a great tribulation, but we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know if it's going to be in our lifetime. We don't know the day or the hour. Could be in our lifetime. Certainly could be. But we don't know. So instead, we're to be wise, taking the good and the bad, because only God knows what he's up to. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can straighten out what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that no one can discover anything that will come after him. Here's the point. Only God can straighten what he has made crooked. It's not that God made anything bad, it's just that God has allowed us to experience adversity now for a time until he makes all things new. That's what God has been up to. That's God's plan for the fullness of time. And we don't know when, and we don't know why, all the whys pertaining to all the trials that we face, but we do know that how God brings about his plan. It's through Jesus. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 says it like this. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, the fullness of time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. See, God's plan is to unite all things in Christ. That means that while right now we have all kinds of divisions and denominations and tragedies and funerals and failures and fights, we can cling to the sure hope that God's plan will not fail, and that in the end, everyone will come together by grace through faith in Jesus. But don't put that off. Don't put it off. Some people hear this kind of idea and say, well, what does it matter then if I have faith? Yes, it does. Because God's plan is for you to have faith in Jesus. Don't put it off. Don't fight against God's plan. Be reconciled to God through Jesus today and find joy in him, even in the midst of the greatest tragedies of our lives. If you've never trusted in Jesus, of course, we always want to invite you to know him. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again so that you can have new life in Christ. And that comes by grace through faith in Jesus. So just place your faith in him. As we sing the song, is it 295? Awesome. Page 295. If you've never trusted in Jesus, during the song, just come talk to me and say, Pastor Chris, I need to know Jesus as my Savior.